1 Timothy chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. This is a true saying. And you may recall I pointed out in our last study that that word true is the same as the word faithful. We can classify this as one of those faithful sayings that are found in the pastoral epistles. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I call your attention. We'll be looking at a number of verses out of the ones we just read, but I call your attention in particular to what is perhaps a very daunting and intimidating statement that is found in the very beginning of verse 2, intimidating especially to those who occupy the office of elder. But as we'll see along the way, it can be intimidating to any and every Christian as well. Note what it says, a bishop then must be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. In our last study, I sought to emphasize a point that I think is overlooked by too many professing Christians these days. It's the simple point that the Church of Jesus Christ is a divinely ordained institution and not a man-made invention. If it's a man-made invention, and there be many that treat it that way, if it were actually true that it was that this is a device of man, then take it or leave it. It's up to you. It has no authority if it's invented by man. But it's not. And I think the portion that we're dealing with here underscores the fact that it's not. It's a divinely ordained institution. I think it would be fair to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is a means of grace. And by means of grace, I'm speaking now of something that becomes a vehicle, a channel, if you will, through which grace flows to the people of God. I've been facilitating our seminary course in ecclesiology. Of course, we're studying eschatology in Sunday school. Here's another fancy name for a branch of theology, ecclesiology, which is that branch of theology known as the doctrine of the church. In his notes and in his lectures, Dr. Allison cites three different men who have three varying opinions on what all constitutes the means of grace, the means through which grace flows. Louis Burkhoff, good Reformed author from the early 1900s, if I'm not mistaken, or the mid-1900s perhaps, he lists three means of grace: the Scriptures, baptism, and communion. Charles Hodge, it's a name familiar to some of you if you are a student of systematic theology. Charles Hodge, Princeton professor, back when Princeton was in its heyday of orthodoxy. He cites four means of grace: Scriptures, baptism, communion, and prayer. And then he cites a modern-day theologian, Dr. Wayne Grudem. He actually cites 11 means of grace. I'll give them to you: Scriptures, baptism, communion, prayer, worship, church discipline, giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, evangelism, personal ministry. Quite an extensive list. I think Dr. Allison rightly points out that many of the things Dr. Grudem lists as means of grace could properly be classified under some of the previous headings: Scriptures, baptism, communion, or prayer. I honestly think you could reduce them all to two: the Scriptures and prayer. The point I'm looking to make now, however, is that through the ministry of the church, you find all of these things taking place: the reading and preaching of Scripture, baptism, communion, prayer, giving, etc. This is why I say that the church is a divinely ordained means of grace, or in other words, it's a channel through which God conveys His grace, His favor, His blessing to His people. Now, if more Christians knew and appreciated this, they would recognize that church is not something to be treated casually or something to be viewed as optional. It's something that ought to be viewed as essential. Now, just as surely as God has ordained the institution of the church itself, He just as surely has ordained the structure of His church. And that's what brings us to our text in 1 Timothy 3. The church is to be run by elders and deacons. That's why we find Paul dealing with the topic of elders and deacons in the verses we just read. We find him again dealing with these offices in Titus chapter 1. We read that earlier, a couple minutes ago. And I won't take the time to make this connection again. I'm pretty sure I pointed this out last week, that you find in Titus, mention is made of ordaining elders, while in 1 Timothy, mention is made of ordaining bishops, leading to the conclusion that they're one and the same thing. An elder is a bishop. We got as far last time in dealing with some of the qualifications of elders. There are a number of these qualifications given to us from verses 2 to 7 that apply to elders. And from verses 8 to 13, we find qualifications for deacons, which are very similar qualifications as that which pertains to elders. I think it's worth noting that you also find qualifications given in verse 11 in 1 Timothy 3 that pertain to a deacon's wife. Now, some churches in Reformed circles carry the office of deaconess, female deacon. And some wonder about such an office. Paul makes reference in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 to one Phoebe, a servant, literally a deaconess of the church which is at Cenchrea. Let me just pause here to point out that a reason why we wouldn't carry that office in our church or denomination would be that when it comes to the church officers and the descriptions of their qualifications, Paul doesn't deal with such an office as deaconess. in these pastoral epistles. He's given us the qualifications for elders, isn't he? We read the qualifications given for deacons. He makes one statement with regard to their wives. He doesn't delve into any such office as a deaconess. This is not to say that women don't or shouldn't serve in the church. Obviously, they can and they have. The only point I'm making just now is that there is no designated office of deaconess that Paul is treating in the pastoral epistles. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to broaden the scope of the application of these qualifications to us all. Some may be of the opinion, okay, everybody here who's not an elder or deacon, you're dismissed. Elders and deacons, you stay behind. I've got the message just for you today. No, I'm going to, and I think this is totally valid. I want to broaden the scope of the application of these qualifications to us all. There is a sense, you see, in which these qualifications don't simply set out standards for office bearers in the church. They set out, rather, the direction that living by the gospel will take you. You sometimes hear about higher standards for elders than for other church members, and while there might be a little bit of truth to that, for the most part, elders and deacons and members and husbands and wives and children are moving in the same direction in accordance with the gospel. And so the question that I want to raise this morning and then endeavor to answer in our analysis of these verses in 1 Timothy 3 is simply this. Here's the question. Here's my theme, if you will, my proposition. Where does living by the gospel take us? Where does living by the gospel take us? And I have three answers to that question that I want to leave with you this morning. Consider, first of all, that living by the gospel takes us in the direction of being blameless. Living by the gospel takes us in the direction of being blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. The word means that a bishop must be above reproach. Indeed, a number of English translations use that phrase, above reproach, to translate the Greek word that we're reading here as blameless. The word is used again near the end of 1 Timothy, where in chapter 6 and verse 14, it's translated by the word unrebukable. Listen to that text. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in this verse, the two ideas, without spot and unrebukable, I think you could say that they convey pretty much the same idea, parallel words for expressing the same thing. So all these expressions taken together, without spot, unrebukable, and blameless, you could argue they all point toward holiness. I like the way James expresses this in his first epistle, and he makes the application very broad in its scope. He's talking about religion as a whole. Listen to what he says. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And let me pause before I even go on to point out that the word religion is a Bible word. How often have you heard it said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? I beg to differ. It is a relationship, to be sure. It's also a religion. It's a pure religion. It's put into practice right. And here's James' definition of it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You could say two things there that constitute pure religion: compassion and separation, or compassion and holiness. Holiness really is separation. If you view this qualification of an elder, then, in terms of holiness, then it becomes a very easy thing to say that the standard for an elder is a standard that each and every Christian should be striving for. Christ set down that standard in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." And he wasn't addressing that simply to elders, was he? "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Or, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written," and now he's citing from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, this standard set forth by Paul and Peter and James and Christ for spotless perfection or for blameless holiness would seem, wouldn't it, on the surface of it, to put the office of elder or deacon out of reach for anyone. Who qualifies? Who is really blameless? Who has successfully kept himself unspotted from the world? When you think even of some of the most eminent characters of the Bible, could you say any of them were, in fact, blameless? I'm reminded of King David, who committed terrible sins. A man after God's own heart, he's called. And yet, think of some of the things that we read of David in the Old Testament narrative: stealing another man's wife, getting her pregnant, and then getting her husband drunk in an attempt to cover up his own sin. And then when that fails, he conspires to have her husband murdered. Was David blameless? Even near the end of his days on earth, his pride got the best of him. The last thing you read in the historical narrative about David is the account of him numbering the people. And it's clearly revealed that this is something that came about through the provocation of Satan and through his own pride. Was he blameless? What about Moses? Here's the man the Lord spoke to face to face. Here's the man who, in the power of God, divided the Red Sea, led the Israelites across it toward the Promised Land. Was Moses blameless? Obviously not, or he would have been allowed to go with the Israelites into the Promised Land. But because of his sin of disobeying the precise command of God, he had to climb a mountain and see the land from afar off. And the task was committed to Joshua to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land. So what are we to make of it then when we think of blameless? Obviously, we have to be thinking in terms of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be the lens through which we view every doctrine and duty and relationship in the Bible. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all still do sin and come short of the glory of God. And from the vantage point of sinless perfection, there are no qualified candidates for the office of elder. And the Christians that do eventually become elders know this better than anyone. Or they should. The Apostle Paul himself, as we've already considered back in chapter 1 and verse 15 of this epistle, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. But now here's an important key. He also saw Christ as the Savior of sinners. And so must every Christian, whether he be an office bearer or not. So what does Paul mean then when he says a bishop must be blameless? And what does it mean for a Christian to be moving in that direction? What we must do here in order to understand Paul's meaning is to draw the distinction between what you might call positional righteousness and practical righteousness. A Christian who sees himself as a sinner and places his faith in Jesus Christ and has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, he is positionally righteous. And nothing will ever change that because it's not based on what he does or fails to do. It's based wholly on what Christ has done by his life and by his death. So you, as a true believer in Christ, you possess what we could call positionally righteous. You are declared righteous in Christ. But now the point I'm making is that a Christian who enjoys that position, that positional righteousness, he also begins to pursue then what we might call practical righteousness. And it's this practical righteousness that Paul describes when he says in verse 2 that a bishop must be blameless. Husband of one wife. Find it interesting, actually, that these descriptive phrases that follow the term blameless really help us understand what he means by blameless. He must be blameless in this way, that he's the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man, literally, which means that he's devoted to his wife. He's faithful to her. He loves her as Christ loved the church. He's a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer. He's a one-woman man, faithful to his spouse. He's vigilant and sober and of good behavior, which means that he's of a sound mind, able to curb his desires and impulses and be self-controlled and temperate. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, which means that he's not a drunkard nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Practical righteousness. And that becomes the evidence that he believes in his positional righteousness. Show me a man that truly understands and appreciates that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to him. I'll show you a faithful husband. I'll show you a man who's sober and vigilant and patient and not a brawler and not covetous and not a drunkard or violent or quarrelsome. Why is he that way? Because he believes the gospel. He believes in his positional righteousness. So out of gratitude and humility, he pursues this practical righteousness. Those are the men you want for elders in the church. These are the things then that render him blameless in a practical sense, but not in an ultimate sense. In an ultimate sense, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in a practical sense, we have to say, don't we, and I think we all know this intuitively, righteousness does look like something. It looks like the particulars Paul here describes. And again, let me stress here that this is the direction a Christian will be headed. He will not have arrived any more than Paul would claim to have arrived, but he has such a keen sense of sins forgiven and a keen sense of what sins deserve from God, and he has such a deep appreciation, as I say, for Christ dying for his sins, that he will, with deep humility and profound gratitude, move in the direction of being blameless. I'm talking now of all Christians, every Christian, not simply an elder. So that's the first place that gospel living takes us. It takes us toward blamelessness or toward holiness. Let's consider next that gospel living takes us toward spiritual experience. Spiritual experience. Okay? Paul makes it very plain that spiritual experience is a qualification for a man being an elder. Notice what he says in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, he makes reference to the devil again. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So in the space of these two verses, verses 6 and 7, you're reading of the condemnation of the devil, you're reading of the snare of the devil. And the moment a sinner is born from above and becomes a Christian, he enters into spiritual warfare against the devil and his minions. The devil does not willingly give up those that are rescued from his domain. The scene that comes to my mind when I think of this is Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, the first time he meets up with the devil. A fierce conflict ensues in which the devil is trying to restake his claim upon Christian. Christian shows no interest in going back to the devil's domain. All that I gained from serving you was death, is Christian's remark, to which the devil replies, then it's time for you to receive your wages for your sin. And he attempts to slay Christian, and Christian is very nearly crushed. His spiritual warfare is depicted later in the narrative also, when he finds himself imprisoned in Doubting Castle as he's held there by the giant Despair. Now, both of these scenes from Pilgrim's Progress and several others show the reader how John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was very much aware of the kind of spiritual warfare a Christian finds himself engaged in all the while he's journeying toward the celestial city. And it takes growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ to become a seasoned warrior, so to speak. You wouldn't want a raw recruit who hasn't even been to boot camp leading your country's army into war. Nor do you want a novice, which means literally a new plant, leading a church in its spiritual warfare. The Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of that Christian's knowledge of righteousness and his faith in Christ and his knowledge of salvation and the gospel of peace. He knows how to use his faith against the fiery darts of the devil, and he knows how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So experience in spiritual warfare is a necessary qualification for an elder. The point I'm now making, however, is that spiritual warfare is also the experience of each and every Christian. Gospel living brings you into spiritual warfare. The devil wants to rob you of assurance of sins forgiven. He wants to convince you that you couldn't possibly be a Christian. He wants to remind you of past sins. He wants you to be absorbed with yourself rather than being taken up with Christ. And if he can't bring you into despair by robbing you of assurance, then he'll change his tactic and he'll cater to your pride. I remember several years ago now when the Reverend Kevin MacLeod was still in North America serving the Lord in our church in Fredericton and then in Barrie, Ontario. Today he serves Christ in Northern Ireland. Got a chance to meet Kevin when I was over there the last time to meet up with him again. I've never forgotten one of our prayer meetings in a week of prayer. When Kevin was engaged in prayer, and in his praying, He was recounting his spiritual warfare with the devil. The devil, he said, is doing all he can to keep me from praying. He's telling me I can't pray. He's telling me God won't hear my prayer. He's telling me I'm too sinful for God to accept my prayer. But then by the grace of God, I do pray. And then the devil follows that up by whispering in my ear, "You prayed well." I love that anecdote. Never forgotten that, and that is so characteristic of our warfare. If he can't crush you to despair, he'll try to tempt you to your pride. He'll employ varying tactics because he knows, as we should, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. He knows that even David, the seasoned warrior, could still be tempted by pride, which moved him to play the numbers game with people over whom he reigned. So, dear Christian, don't have any disillusions about where living by the gospel will take you. It will take you into spiritual warfare. You must know and appreciate that you face the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, and your spiritual foes can be subtle and crafty, and their aim is to destroy you and bring reproach to Christ. But there's another realm in which gospel living brings you toward spiritual experience, and that is in your experience of Christ himself. He is a living Savior, you see. He's not a cunningly devised fable, as Bible critics would have you believe. He really is risen from the dead. He really is ascended into heaven. He really does occupy the place he earned by his perfect life and atoning death at the right hand of God. And he has promised to be with his people. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," he says in Matthew 28:20. That speaks of experience, his presence, our experience. This is a subjective element to our faith. The presence of Christ, the promised presence of Christ in our lives. And the Christians that are called to be elders should be those that know him and know him well. They're not novices in their knowledge of Christ, but they're experienced in their walk with Christ. And here again, the point I'm making this morning is that each and every Christian is going in the direction of gaining more and more experience with Christ. They've applied themselves to the exhortation of 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter calls on his readers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the direction the gospel takes you. Living by the gospel leads to that. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in experiential knowledge, no less. Gospel living, you could say, creates in your soul a longing for Christ, which is like Paul's longing for Christ, as he writes in Philippians 3:10, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." I read those words and I marvel at them because I don't know there was anyone on the face of the earth that knew Christ better than Paul. Yet Paul wanted to know him more, recognize that there was so much more of him to be known. That is the direction that gospel living takes you. A true Christian can't stand it when God seems afar off. And there are times when God does withdraw the sense of his presence to make us face our weakness and our corrupt natures and our dependence on him. He needs at times to bring us low in order to keep us from pride. And during such times, the longing of the Christian soul becomes that of the psalmist when he calls out to God in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" What a vivid description of a heart longing that's based on spiritual experience and the longing for that experience to grow, especially when it seems to have diminished. And so I wonder this morning, how has gospel living impacted your life? Has the power of the gospel set you on the path toward being blameless? Has it brought you into the realm of spiritual experience, in the realm of warfare and communion with Jesus Christ? These qualifications that Paul lists for elders have a broader scope of application than just elders. Indeed, you could say that these qualifications can become marks of assurance to a Christian that he really is a true child of God when he finds gospel power leading him in these directions. There's yet one more answer to the question about where gospel living takes us. Consider with me, finally, that gospel living takes us in the direction of service. Takes us in the direction of service. So we're dealing now, we've dealt really with the ethical dimension of this passage, blameless. We've dealt with the experiential aspect of this passage. We come now to consider some of the activities of the passage. Gospel living takes us in the direction of service. I pointed out last week that when a Christian desires the office of a bishop, verse 1, if his desire is the right kind of desire, then he'll desire that office because of a desire to serve. He's not pursuing promotion, so to speak. He doesn't want to lord it over other Christians. He simply wants to be like Christ, who came into this world not to be ministered to or served, but to minister or serve others. Paul makes it plain that this service begins in his own home. One that ruleth well his own house, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Indeed, you could say that this service begins with his marriage. Remember that earlier qualification I mentioned in my first point. He's the husband of one wife, or in other words, he's a one-woman man. He's devoted first and foremost to his wife. He ministers to her. If he doesn't minister to her, he has no ministry at all. You'll notice that another qualification for an elder given to us at the end of verse 2 is that he's apt to teach. Now, I have to clarify something here. This statement, apt to teach, does not mean necessarily that he has to be gifted to be a public speaker. We do draw a distinction between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. That distinction is made pretty plain a little later in this epistle. If you flip over and look at chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul writes, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." You can tell from that verse that Paul is dealing with two categories when it comes to elders. There are elders that rule well, and there are others that teach, and that teach publicly. The point I'm now making is that an elder or a Christian man should be apt to teach his wife and apt to teach his children. And he should be able to teach them by instruction and by example, especially by example. A husband's desire should be for his wife to know more of Christ, His desire for his children is that they gain a saving interest in Christ. And so he'll equip and encourage his wife in her ministry to their children. Gospel living will also lead a Christian to be hospitable. He'll see this too as part of his service to Christ. Isn't it interesting to note how the two things are mentioned right next to each other? Given to hospitality, apt to teach. What this amounts to is something that ought to come naturally for the Christian, which is the desire for fellowship with other believers and the desire to worship with other believers. John, in his first epistle, places such so strong an emphasis on love for the brethren that he goes so far as to call it a mark of a true Christian, which is to love other Christians. Listen to what he says. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's 1 John 3:14. He goes on to write, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hospitality, then, falls under the broader category, I believe, of love for the brethren. So those that manifest these qualities over an extended period of time very often become elders in the church. I don't believe, however, that Paul, or that the Lord moved Paul to list these qualifications simply for us to seek out elders. Oh, it is a wonderful thing when God blesses his church with qualified, experienced men to serve as elders and deacons, but I have to believe that there is a broader scope of application to these words of Paul than simply to elders and deacons. These verses provide us with direction. They show us the direction that gospel living will take us. You could say they show us what the power of the gospel looks like in the lives of men and women. Oh, how I hope you're moving in the direction spelled out in these qualifications. I hope you're feeding on Christ and then striving to be blameless and striving for more of Christ and waging effective spiritual warfare while you endeavor to serve Christ by serving his people. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, bring this meeting to a close. We thank thee for the direction thy word provides to us. Lord, I thank thee for the men thou hast raised up to serve in this church. I thank thee for their qualifications. We know, O Lord, I hope we know even better than others, maybe not as mature in the faith, that our righteousnesses won't earn anything for us before God. Our righteousnesses amount to filthy rags before God. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for taking the filthy rags of our righteousness and exchanging them for a perfect robe of righteousness, woven by thy life and purchased by thy blood and freely given to us. O Lord, we pray today that our lives will be impacted by such glorious salvation. May we find ourselves moving in the direction of these qualifications, striving for them, whether we be office bearers in the church or not. We look to thee for thy Spirit's help. O, may we indeed be doers of thy word and not hearers only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.